The book of Exodus is such a sweeping epic. It's no wonder so many movies have been made about it, from the Ten Commandments to the newer Gods and Kings to the animated feature, The Prince of Egypt. It's a big story. And we're going to be spending the next 12 weeks, actually, all in the book of Exodus. And this will take us all the way to Advent. And for those who may like to or not like to anticipate Christmas, I'm not trying to do it's only September and they've got the decorations out in Costco sort of thing. But this is going to take us all the way to the beginning of December. And I think it's important for us to spend some decent time in Exodus, because the events in Exodus constitute the delivering moment for the people of Israel. We read in Exodus 20 these words from God: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, out of the land of slavery." For the Christian, the events of Exodus constitute the proleptic delivering event of Christ. They're God's first delivering event. The first going through the water, as it were. This is what we read about in Exodus. And Exodus is central to the entire body of Scripture. The words and the stories of Exodus echo throughout Scripture. The psalmist refers to the Exodus in places like this. Psalm 29:3, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over mighty waters." Or here in Psalm 78, "He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap." We read about Exodus in the prophets. Like here, "For I brought you up," Micah says, "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." That echo of Exodus 20, "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." In the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, we see Jesus coming out of Egypt. We see him teaching on a mountain. We read in the book of Matthew the word of God coming from the mountain. We see Moses appearing to Jesus, of course, along with Elijah. Paul refers in his letters to the events of Exodus, notably in 1 Corinthians 10:1. "I do not want you to be unaware," he writes, "brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Right through to the end of the Bible, we read the Song of Moses, which is echoed in Revelation 15. Interestingly enough, the song in Exodus 15 is echoed in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 15. So all this is to say, the book of Exodus is a big deal. It's a big deal. And we've been talking about Exodus around here for a while. We've been talking about Exodus a little bit pointedly since we sang, "Oh Mary, don't you weep," if you recall, not last Easter, but the Easter before. And we sang the song, "Oh Mary, don't you weep," when we celebrated Resurrection Day. Pharaoh's army got drowned. The song looks back to this original saving event of which we read in Exodus, the original saving, delivering event. Bob Marley sang a song about it. It's funny, when I told Dan what we were doing a few weeks ago, that we would be doing Exodus, he said, "Oh, I'm surprised you haven't thought of this song already." And I said, "Well, actually, I already have." Exodus by Bob Marley, some of which goes like this: "Yah came to break down oppression, rule equality, wipe away transgression, set the captives free." I'm not going to try and sing it. The story is about deliverance, but it's not simply about deliverance. It's not simply about deliverance. If it were simply about deliverance, the book would end at chapter 15. But it doesn't. And the question we must consider in light of the entire story is, what were the Israelites delivered for? What were the Israelites freed to do? And the answer that we will see is to worship God. They were free to worship God, to serve God. We believe this is what we have been created for. The story moves, and I'm just kind of giving an overall view here. The story moves from the Israelites being forced to build things for Pharaoh to the Israelites voluntarily building a tent where God's presence will dwell. And one writer has described the first half of Exodus as being about God's power, and the second half of Exodus as being about God's presence. So this is what's kind of going to frame our look at the entire book. And we've called this presence and power. In the middle of that, we have these scenes. We have scenes that go from the highest seats of power, from Pharaoh's court. We have God working through everyday ordinary people. We have conversations between God and Moses. We hear God speaking extensively in the book of Exodus. It's exciting. We have hymns. We have liturgy. We have laws. We have God making himself known. And all this is in the context of a story. And as we look at the book of Exodus, friends, I want us to think about the story. This is the word of God, and as such, it's been speaking to God's people now for thousands of years. These words that we heard from Bill this morning have been speaking to God's people for thousands of years. Imagine. It's not up to us to make the story relevant. The story already is relevant. It's not up to us to make it relevant. It's up to us to consider what the relevance is to us today and to ask God to make it clear to our hearts, and in so doing, teach us more about who God is and who God calls and enables us to be, all in the context of a story, all considering the story and what it means for our own stories to be caught up in the story of God saving and God saving a people to worship. So let's turn to the story now and look at the passage that Bill read. Before we do, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now you might think that a story as epic as Exodus might start off with something pretty grand. You'd think it might start off with the birth of a hero, or maybe some sort of foundational theological truth, or maybe the voice of God speaking. We may think that that might be the way the story would begin, and that would make a good beginning. But note that it doesn't start with any of these things. And if you want, if you have your Bibles open, if you're that way inclined, I'll be going through not the entire chapter, but I'll be pointing to it throughout. The book actually starts with a conjunction. We don't like to start sentences with "and." So the book doesn't start with "and" in our translation. But in the original Hebrew, the book starts with the word "and." And these are the names, or these are the names of the sons of Israel. And this is actually what the book is called. In the Hebrew Bible, in the original Hebrew, the book of Exodus, what we know as Exodus, is called "And These Are the Names." Isn't that interesting? We call it Exodus after the name of the book in Greek. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, known as the Septuagint, the book was called Exodus, which means leaving or departure. If you go to Greece to this day and you look at an exit sign like the one we have at the front of the church, or wherever you see an exit sign. Exit signs in Greek actually say exodos, which is kind of cool and interesting. But the Hebrew title and the start of the story is this. It's verse 1. And these are the names. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. So note that the family has become a people. The family of Jacob has become a people, and the family is the one to whom a promise was made. And I want us to note here that the start of the story is looking back. The very first thing that the story does is it looks back. And we talk a lot about the importance of memory to faith, about the importance of remembering. And this is what this story does. It looks back. It causes us to remember that a promise had been made. A promise had been made to Abraham that Abraham would become the father of a great nation through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. One writer puts it like this, and I like this. Israel is God's starting point for realizing the divine intentions for all. Israel is God's starting point for realizing the divine intentions for all. In other words, through the nation of Israel, and I'm talking about the big biblical story now. This is what I'm talking about. through the nation of Israel, God would work his redemptive purposes. In other words, God would work through Israel to bring all things back to himself, his redemptive purposes, or his recreative purposes. And God is working these purposes out, even when he is not significantly evident. God is working these purposes out, friends, even when God is not significantly evident. God's purposes are to bring life. God's purposes are to bring blessing. God's purposes are to bring us back to him and all things. And part of the promise made to Abraham was that Abraham's descendants would be numerous. This was what God told Abraham. And we read in verse 7, "But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." This tells us, friends, that God is a keeper of promises. And I said God is a keeper of promises even when God is not significantly evident. And I think this is significant. Note that God is not mentioned in this chapter until verse 17. God has not been mentioned yet. He's not mentioned as a subject of a sentence until verse 20. To start the summer, we looked at some of the promises of God. We looked at promises like rest, promises of rest, promises of upholding, and promises of accompaniment. And we listened and we shared how those promises have played out in our lives. And we said that sometimes God's promises are best seen in retrospect, or only seen in retrospect, right? Sometimes we didn't see God working until we looked back. And this is what's been happening. In the land of Egypt, the people of Israel have become a people. The land is filled with them. But there's a problem, of course. The problem comes in verse 8. "Now a new king arose over Egypt," we read, "who did not know Joseph." We don't know who this king was exactly. It could have been Ramses II. The Exodus is generally thought to have happened around the 13th century, in the 13th century BC. The word for know here is not so much know about, know who it is, but it's more about be committed to know, to have one's interests at heart. There was no knowledge of what Joseph had done. The people of Israel, of Israel's interests were not in the Pharaoh's heart. All of this was unknown. The story of Joseph was unknown, what Joseph had done to save people. You remember the story of Joseph. All this was unknown to the Pharaoh. And much of what we face in life is unknown. I'm not saying anything profound there, but I think it's important to state, no matter what our age, no matter what our station, no matter what our situation, much of what we face in life is unknown. It's simply the case. Sometimes you'll see an organization or you'll see a company and they have a slogan and it's something like, "Our future is clear. The future is clear." And when I see that kind of thing, I say, surely the future is anything but clear. We face uncertainty. We face the unknown. It's been part of the human condition since humans have been around. I think this is why stories like this speak to us. Because stories like this, friends, invite us to take a position of trust in God. Stories like this invite us to trust God and to take a position in which we trust God. And we trust God's promises. In the midst of a lot of questions and a lot of paradox and a lot of ambiguity and a lot of unknowns. I read a story about a wise old rabbi. There was a wise old rabbi, and he was known as a great teacher, and he was taking his last breath. The rabbi was dying, and he was on his deathbed, and he was surrounded by a crowd of younger rabbis who had gathered around him. They filled the room. They went down the stairs all the way to the porch of the house where he lived. And as they attended him there, they were waiting. They were wondering if they were going to hear some final words of wisdom. And one of them said to the rabbi, "Speak to us one last truth, great teacher." And the rabbi said, "Life is like a river. Life is like a river. So this word got passed from one rabbi to another, and they passed this message. He's saying, life is like a river. Life is like a river. And it went all the way down to the porch where there was the youngest rabbi who was a seminarian. Seminarians ask a lot of questions. It's good. This youngest rabbi said, what does it mean? What does this mean? So the question went back up. What does it mean? Got passed along to the rabbi, or to the great teacher who was lying there. The rabbi closest to him bent down and said, great teacher, what does this mean? And the teacher answered back, so life is not like a river. It's parrot. Life is not like a river. Not like a river. It's not. We live with paradox. We live with ambiguity. This is life. Changeable, paradoxical, unknown. So the question becomes, how are we going to react to this? And I would put forward two options, which we read about in our story. We can become fearful, or we can become trustful. We can live in fear, or we can live in faith. And I believe that fear, is the opposite of faith. I don't think that the opposite of faith is unbelief necessarily. I think that the opposite of faith is fear. I heard recently this quote. I thought it was good. Faith or trust. Faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservations. Faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservations. And I said earlier that Exodus is not only about deliverance, but it's about worship. And it's about this question that we've been asking now for a while, and that we should constantly be asking ourselves, actually. Who or what is worthy of our worship? Who or what is worthy of being made the foundation of our lives? Who or what is worthy of our worship in the face of life's adversities and life's unknowns and life's paradoxes? The psalmist puts it like this about trust. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. This is a great line from Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Two options. The problem for Pharaoh here is that he wanted to make sure that Egypt continued to be great. Pharaoh wanted to make sure that Egypt continued to be great. Egypt was the superpower of the world at the time. If it wasn't exactly make Egypt great again, it was keep Egypt great. And he worried that these Israelites would take over. He worried that in the event of a war, they would become a kind of a fifth column, that they would work against the Egyptians on behalf of the Egyptians' enemies, and that they would then leave. So Pharaoh is concerned for life, but he's only concerned for the life of Egyptians. And ironically, this concern for life is bringing death to the Israelites. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So we see that God is dealing life, even in the midst of oppression. And we read that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. So I want us to note in the context of this story what this oppression led to. Pharaoh wanted life for his people. He wanted goodness and abundance and all the things that he wanted. He was oppressing the Israelites, but all it led to was fear and dread. And I would posit that this is what oppression does. It dehumanizes not only the ones being oppressed. There's a dehumanization in oppression. It dehumanizes the people being oppressed, but it also dehumanizes the oppressor. It keeps the oppressor from being the type of person and the type of people whom God created us to be. It dehumanizes us. It makes the oppressor say things like, they're different from us. They're the other. We must keep them down, or our way of life will be destroyed. We can't trust them. But note in our story, this doesn't lead to life and security for the Egyptians. It leads to fear and it leads to dread. We read that they became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. So they had them doing the building and they also had them doing the agricultural stuff. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. And this was disordered. This is disordered. Life. It's not life. It's disorder. I mentioned the DreamWorks film, The Prince of Egypt. Did anybody see this? No? Oh, only me and Nicole. And Bruce. And Helen. It's good. I actually saw this film in a theater. Nicole and I saw it in a theater with our niece and nephew. And our little niece, well, she was little at the time. I think she must have been about 6. Late 90s. And we took the kids to a movie because we would do that when they came to visit us often at Young and Eglinton. And we're watching the movie. And at one point early in the movie, we noticed our little niece was crying. She was crying. And you know, I thought, oh my goodness, what have we done here? This is a cartoon and so on. And we leaned down and we said, what's the matter, honey? And she pointed to the screen. And what was, you know what was happening on the screen? One of the Egyptian taskmasters had a whip and he was whipping Israelite slaves. And the thing is, even a little child, right? Even a little child, friends, knew that this was disorder. It brought her to tears. It was so disordered. A little child knew that this was not right. She grasped the essential wrongness of it. And I believe it's wrong because God is a God of life and God is a God of blessing and God's will for humanity, God's will for all creation is to bring all things back to himself. This is what we call redemption. This is what we call deliverance. I like this picture of it. We're talking about story, and we often talk about the big biblical story, right? And I've been talking about how God is working through the nation of Israel and how this story will end up with Christ, right? Like in the third picture that you see there where the life is coming back. You see the cross in the middle of the tree. And one day God will bring all things back to himself. And this is the day that we look forward to. We kind of live in the time between these two pictures on the right, right? This is what we call redemption. We use words like redemption. I want to make sure we understand what we're talking about when we say redemption or deliverance. God bringing all things back to himself. And God will act against forces that seek to deal in death. There are forces that seek to thwart God's will for his beloved creation, God's will for me and God's will for you. And this is a theme that runs through the first part of the Exodus. And it's a theme that has inspired people who've lived under oppression for thousands of years. That oppression will not have the last word. This is the good news. This is the good news. That oppression will not have the last word. That death will not have the last word. And it's maybe harder when we're living in the ascendancy. It's maybe harder for us to hear this. When we might more easily identify with the Egyptians, right? And we ask ourselves questions, and we should ask these questions. Who is being oppressed in order that we might live lives of relative ease? Who is going without that we might have more? And these are hard questions, and they're questions, as I said, that we should ask ourselves, and myself, I'm including in that. After the events in Charlottesville, Virginia, back in August, I heard a man called Dr. Cornel West, and he was from Harvard Divinity School. I heard him on the news, and he was talking about churches and other organizations, but I thought as I listened to him, I thought especially churches, surely. And I like this. He talked about churches and different organizations being prophetic witnesses. Being prophetic witnesses standing for love and justice. That's good. I said, we can get behind that, right? How can we stand for love and justice together? as individuals? How can our church be a prophetic witness? And I'll leave that question out there. I think it's one that we should be asking. And asking God to do that in us. And do that through us. How can we be prophetic witnesses standing for love and justice? Where is God calling us to do this? Because if there's one thing that the book of Exodus is going to remind us of as we go through it, the book of Exodus is going to remind us, friends, that God is a God of love and justice. God is a God of justice. And God will work against forces that seek to thwart his will. He will. The wonderful thing about this is God invites us to take part in this delivering work. We're talking about God being a God of deliverance. And the wonderful thing is, God invites us to take part in his delivering work. And I've been talking about a lot of hard things for the last few minutes. And I've been talking about a lot of hard things in our story, right? And little kids crying and so on. But here we have something wonderful. We have grace at the end of our story, because we go from the highest office in the land, we go from the courts of Pharaoh all the way down to a couple of midwives. Call the midwife. Thank God for the midwives. Because Pharaoh wants to step up this oppression game. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Shipra and the other Puah. And notice here that the women are named. These women's names have gone down now in history. They've been recorded. Pharaoh's name not recorded. We don't know who he was. But note the women's names are recorded. And he tells them, when you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live. So think about what's going on here, again, in the context of the story. Think about what's going on. The Pharaoh is asking these midwives to perform an act which is directly contrary to their lives, to their vocations, right? What does a midwife do? A midwife facilitates life. A midwife facilitates life. That was hard to say. A midwife is a bringer of life. Not death. The Pharaoh is asking them to act completely contrary to who they are. And speaking of deliverers of life, look at what their answer was. But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. The midwives feared God. Thank God for the midwives. They feared God and they did not do as the king of Egypt demanded. They told Pharaoh they couldn't get to the Israelite women on time. And this may be a bit of creative truth-telling. And we can discuss the ethics of that in our small groups. But this is what I want to point out right now as we finish. The response of the midwives to the promises of God, friends, was trust. The response of the midwives to the promises of God was trust, and it was fear of God, which means awe and reverence to God and to God's promises and to who God is. Pharaoh was fearful, and his plan led to failure. No, it didn't work. He wanted to perform a sort of genocide here. This is what's going on. He wanted to perform a genocide. He wanted to make a genocide happen. It didn't happen. The trust of the midwives led to success. They feared God. They feared the things. They held in awe and reverence the things that God is about. Love and justice and mercy and grace and forgiveness and life. And this led to success and it led to life. It led to life for the newborn Israelite boys. And it led to life for them. It led to life for the midwives. God gave them, we read, God gave them families or households. God gave them households, families, which in the Old Testament means life, which means sustenance, which means support. This is what God did for them. We needn't be paralyzed by issues, friends. I said that we need to be asking ourselves how God is calling us to be prophetic witnesses. And I don't want us to ask that so that we're beating ourselves up or we're throwing up our hands in despair. We needn't be paralyzed by issues that we see in our society that seem too large, or to think that it's only people at the highest levels who can handle these sort of things or who can come up with solutions, because God came up with a solution here in the form of these two midwives. Is that good? Yeah. That gives me hope for myself. God invites these midwives, friends, along in his delivering work. And as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, because you know who's coming, Moses. Spoiler alert. Moses is coming. And we're going to see God call a man with a speech impediment who once killed a guy. And he's going to say, I'm going to work my delivering work in and through you and your brother. And he calls me, and he calls you. So may God continue to speak to us, friends, powerfully and strongly as we go through this wonderful book and this wonderful story about God's power and God's presence. May these things be true for us all. Amen.